That is a sweet, sweet song. So, if you have your Bibles handy, why don't you open them up to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. I had a little bit of an unexpected occurrence on Friday. The guys that were at the men's breakfast yesterday, sorry, you're going to hear this story again. I had a little unusual experience on Friday. I was on my way to work, and I work on the Navy base in Coronado, Naval Air Station, North Island. And as I was driving to work, I was probably a couple of blocks from the building that I work in, and I noticed a Naval Air Station, North Island police vehicle right behind my car. And two of North Island's finest police officers were in the vehicle. And I thought, okay, I'm under the speed limit. I haven't made any lane changes or anything like that. Haven't done anything wrong that I can think of. But when I got to the road that I have to turn right on to get to my building, I turned right. Sure enough, they were right behind me, and they turned right. And then I got to the parking lot that I park in, and I turned right into the parking lot, and they turned right into the parking lot. I pulled my car into a parking spot, and they pulled in right behind me and blocked my car in. And I'm thinking to myself, what in the world did I do wrong? I was really racking my brain trying to figure. It's like, okay, now I've done a lot of things wrong in my day, but I can't think of anything I've done wrong today. Yeah. Well, it turns out that the fellow that was driving the vehicle saw my license plate frame. It says Anaheim Ducks on it because I'm a hockey fan, you know. And it's God's sport. Well, the fellow that saw the license plate frame, he said, "I'm a Ducks fan too, and I just wanted to let you know." And he says, and my partner sitting next to me here, he's a Kings fan. And I said, well, we'll pray for him. Nobody's perfect, you know. But I said, I was racking my brain trying to figure out why you guys stopped me. And they said, well, see, it's not always bad when a police officer stops you. And I said, yes, it is. You know, as much as I enjoy, we sat there and talked hockey for the next 5 minutes. And they said, have a nice day. And everybody went on their way, you know. But, you know, things aren't always going to go as we think they are. And how do you feel? Am I the only one that's had a police car pull up behind you, lights, you know? No. Okay, I think that's probably an experience that most of us have had. It really gets your attention, doesn't it? And that has absolutely nothing to do with the subject that we're going to cover today. I just thought it was funny, so I thought I'd share it with you. We did leave off with Jesus, Messiah, in the tomb. Luke 23, right? The end of the chapter. He's buried in the garden tomb. And it's, of course, outside the old city walls of the city of Jerusalem, because observant Jews would never allow a corpse to be buried within the old city walls. Brings up kind of an interesting point, you know, because if you go to Jerusalem today, there are a couple of different places that are pointed to as the places where the body of Jesus was buried after he was crucified. There is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is within the old city walls, and then there's a place called the Garden Tomb, which is outside the old city walls. I'm not sure if the Garden Tomb was actually where Jesus' body was buried. Nobody knows for sure. And besides, if you're looking for the exact spot where he was buried, you're missing the point. The point is, whatever tomb he was in, it's empty now. But the Church of the Holy Sepulchre being within the old city walls, I don't believe that would fit as a possible site for his burial. The Garden Tomb that's outside the city walls, I think, is a much better fit. But nobody knows for sure where it was. Be that as it may, chapter 23 kind of ends on that note with Jesus in the tomb. You know, and the women who had come to the tomb had observed where he was buried, That's what the scripture says. They come all the way from Galilee with him. I mean, they didn't have cars in those days. You know, they most of the time they had to walk when they wanted to get somewhere. So they came with him from Galilee, and they noted where and how he was buried. And they went away because it was Sabbath time, had to get ready for the Sabbath. They prepared spices and oils which they were going to use to anoint his body with after the Sabbath. Once they had rested, according to the commandment. If the story had ended there, if there was no Luke chapter 24, we wouldn't have to be here today, would we? Not just because the book ended, but if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then as Paul the Apostle said, we are of all men the most pitiable. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he said, our preaching is empty, and our faith is also empty, if Jesus is still in that tomb. If Christ is not risen, our faith is futile, and we are still in our sins. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. There wouldn't be a need to come and gather in a place like this, would there? There wouldn't be a point. There wouldn't be a purpose. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then we would be just wasting our time gathering here. Ah, but he did rise from the dead. That's good news, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that first Peter, then the 12 apostles, then more than 500 brethren, and even Paul himself saw the risen Christ in person. I don't know if you know this, but when somebody gets tried on a capital offense, they can be convicted and sentenced to die on the testimony of 1 to 2 witnesses. More than 500 people saw Jesus Christ after he rose from the dead. And there are still people today who try to deny that he rose from the dead. There's all kinds of different theories about what happened. Some people believe that the disciples came and stole his body away during the night as the soldiers slept, which of course is ridiculous. Those soldiers would not have been sleeping because they knew that they would have been held liable for that by the authorities. Some have what they call the swoon theory, which is where Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He just sort of swooned and fainted. And then the cool air in the tomb revived him. And then somehow, he, after all that had happened, after he'd been beaten to within an inch of his life, he somehow found the strength to take that stone, that giant stone that weighed hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pounds, and roll it away from the tomb. I don't know, that takes more faith than I've got to believe that. Lots of different theories about what happened. But let's not get ahead of ourselves, shall we? Let's study and see what God's Word has to say about that all-important day. Chapter 24, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Isn't it interesting? The last ones at the cross were the first ones at the tomb. That's exactly right. He had been laid in the tomb hurriedly. When Joseph of Arimathea placed his body there, there wasn't enough time left to complete the embalming process. You see, the Sabbath was at hand, the Passover feast. Passover was going to begin at sunset. Well, these women came to the tomb, and they had spices and oils in hand, and they were ready to finish the job of embalming his body. And all of the gospel writers tell us that they came early. That's one, you know, detail that is common to the gospels. It's always good to come to the Lord early, isn't it? Early in life, early in a situation, early every day, before things get out of hand. I read about a family gathering once that took place during which a grandfather lost a watch that he treasured. And he called his grandchildren together and he promised a $25 reward to the one who could return the watch to him. And of course, you can imagine what kind of a commotion that started. You know, kids are running every which way, screaming, turning over every rock, trying so hard to find that watch because they all wanted that $25. But they all came back empty-handed. The youngest grandson just sat there and watched as this whole scene unfolded. And the next morning, at breakfast, he walked up to his grandfather and he handed him the watch. And the grandfather was puzzled, as I would be as well. And he asked, "How in the world did you find that watch?" And his clever grandson replied, "I just got up early and listened for the ticking." Some timely advice in that story, isn't there? In the middle of the day, there's often so much noise, so much chaos going on all around us, that it's hard for us to hear the Lord in the hustle and bustle of the day, you know? The time to hear Him is early in the morning. Wouldn't you think that these women were shocked when they showed up there at the tomb, which had been guarded by soldiers, only to find that the very large stone which had sealed it was rolled away? And the soldiers were nowhere to be found. Makes me wonder, what happened to the soldiers? Nobody really knows. It's not recorded in Scripture, but where were they? Verse 3 of chapter 24 says, "Then they," the women, "went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." Exactly. Why did they not find the body of the Lord Jesus? Because it wasn't there. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And the other gospel writers tell us that these men were angels. Luke's account implies that angels actually appear to people as people. Now, these women saw two men. Yes, they were shining, but they appeared as men all the same. Now, I think that when we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised by how much contact we had with angelic beings without even realizing it. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 tells us, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels." And I firmly believe that. Verse 5 of Luke 24 says, "Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead?'" Great question. Why do so many people still seek the risen Jesus among the dead? Now, Muslims believe that Jesus, who is called Isa in Arabic, was a prophet of God, born to a virgin, Mary. They believe that Jesus will return to the earth before the day of judgment to restore justice and defeat the false Messiah, also known as the Antichrist. So far, so good. Mary, which is translated Maryam in Arabic, is the only woman mentioned by name in the Quran. Did you know that? In fact, Mary is mentioned more frequently in the Quran than in the New Testament. Muslims believe that Jesus performed miracles. They believe that the first miracle was when he spoke as an infant in the cradle and declared himself to be a prophet of God. But Muslims do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They also do not believe that Jesus was crucified. Nor do they believe that he rose from the dead. Strikes 1, 2, and 3. Jews deny that Mary was a virgin when she conceived Jesus. They accept that Jesus was a rabbi and a popular teacher. They recognize that Jesus had disciples, that he was respected, that he was a miracle worker, that he did, in fact, claim to be the Messiah, and that he was crucified. As for the resurrection, however, they only acknowledge the fact that Jesus' followers reported that he rose from the dead. To this day, they deny his resurrection. Buddhists believe that Jesus was an enlightened man, a wise teacher, a holy man. Many people study Jesus philosophically. They study him theologically, but they treat him as though he's dead. And sadly, believers can fall into that trap as well. I could go on, but we're not here to learn about what we don't believe, are we? We're here to learn more about what we do believe. And the resurrection is an essential part of that. As we gather together to worship him, think about this. Jesus is here. He's here right now, at this moment. He's here. He truly is. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, Jesus himself said, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." We're not talking about the thoughts of Jesus or about the memory of Jesus. Now, when we begin to get a handle on this, our faith, the way we worship, the way we study, the way we pray, it's going to be affected. I guarantee it. Verse 6, "He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words." Now, the fact that angels quoted Jesus in this passage indicates that the angels were listening when Jesus spoke these words to his disciples. Fascinating. Peter tells us that angels desire to look into the things taught and spoken of concerning Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 says so. Why is that? Because they're not saved like we are. They aren't sinners that have been rescued by the blood of the Lamb like we are. So the way they understand their King and Master is that he's a God of limitless mercy and immeasurable love. And the way they understand that is by watching you and me. So you might picture them up in heaven saying, "Oh, wow, how could our God love her? How could our God be so patient with a guy like that?" It makes them worship him all the more. Verse 9, "Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them." Now, these women were speaking the absolute truth, but it seemed impossible to believe. So the disciples dismissed their report as idle tales, or literally, babbling that comes from a fevered and insane mind. And because of that, they spent more time in the darkness of despair than they had to. Guys, the wise man takes the babblings of the woman in his life seriously. She's often speaking great truth that will shine light in his darkness. Verse 12, "But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." Now, shortly after the disciples concluded that these women had lost their minds, John chapter 20, verse 3 tells us that Peter and John ran to the tomb to check out their story. Evidently, they had a little bit of a rivalry going on, because John tells us that he outran Peter and got to the tomb first. There's something to notice there in verse 12, the word cloths, which is, of course, plural. So what? Well, the implication from the Greek text is that they used more than one cloth when they wrapped Jesus' body. This calls the authenticity of the Shroud of Turin into question. Now, I doubt the Shroud's authenticity, not only because of this verse, but also because of the way God typically works, and the Shroud of Turin just doesn't fit with that. Think back to Numbers chapter 21. God had brought the people of Israel out of captivity and slavery, and they were constantly complaining. None of us here can relate to that, right? So God had them take a few laps around Mount Sinai. You ever had a coach do that? You know, when you get in trouble in gym class? All right, go take some laps. I'll tell you when to stop. That's what God did. He had brought the people out of slavery, constantly complaining. He had them take some laps, 40 years worth of laps. They got fed up with God, and they complained, you see. They complained about the lack of food and water. They loathed the manna that God had been providing for them faithfully for 40 years. Calling it this worthless bread, that's what they called it. Needless to say, this displeased God. He sent fiery serpents among the people. The serpents bit the people. And as Numbers chapter 21 tells us, many of the people of Israel died. The people recognized their sin, and they asked Moses to intercede for them with God. You see, they didn't want to directly speak with God. They're probably a little afraid, and I can't say that I blame them for that. So God told Moses to fabricate a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. The scripture tells us that everyone who was bitten by serpents but looked at the one that Moses had created on the pole survived. And of course, this wasn't just a random idea that God had. Nothing he does is random. Nothing he does is coincidental. Nothing he does happens by accident. Well, the brass serpent that Moses had created was designed to be an illustration of Christ on the cross. But eventually the people began to worship the brass serpent. That wasn't what God had in mind at all. Well, years later, during Hezekiah's reign as king, revival had come to Israel. 2 Kings chapter 18 tells us that Hezekiah broke the bronze serpent in pieces, because the children of Israel had actually been burning incense to it. He called the brass serpent Nehushtan, which means thing of brass. A thing of brass is not an object worthy of worship, is it? God doesn't want us worshiping objects or relics. He wants us worshiping Him. But we can't physically see Him or touch Him. We crave something tangible. We crave something touchable. We tend to venerate relics, turning them into idols, false gods. However, the Father would have us to move into the realm of the spiritual, the eternal. He wants us to walk by faith, not by sight, as 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says. Now back in Luke chapter 24, verse 13, we read, "Now behold, two of them," meaning the disciples, "were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them." How cool is that? These two guys are just walking along, having a chat, talking about Jesus, and guess who showed up? Right in their midst. Don't you love talking about the Lord with other believers? It's more than just an intellectual exercise, you know. These two guys didn't have any real answers or insights. They were just talking about Jesus, and he joined them. God is part of every conversation that you and I have. Is that not a scary thought? This should give us pause for thought.
God loves to eavesdrop.
Luke 24, verse 16 says, "But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?' So Cleopas, whose name means of a renowned father, says to Jesus, 'You're not from around these parts, are you? Don't you know what has happened over the last few days?' And don't you just love how Jesus answered Cleopas?" Verse 19, "And he said to them, 'What things?'" Now, do you think that Jesus asked this question because he didn't really know everything that had happened in Jerusalem? Of course he knew. You might think, the Lord already knows what's going on, so why should I pray? But every parent knows the answer to that question. When your child has something to share with you, even if you already know the story or you know the facts, you love to hear it from them. In the same way, Jesus loves to hear from us. He would say to us today, "Talk to me about the trouble you have at work, about that feeling in your heart. I already know all about it, but I want to hear it from you." He cares about every seemingly insignificant detail of our lives. Now, eventually, those two on the road to Emmaus would become convicted by their own words. They will start offering all kinds of reasons for why they shouldn't have been sad, why they shouldn't have been weak in faith. But that's the beauty of prayer. You go through the book of Psalms sometime, you'll find the psalmists are often pouring out their complaints before the Lord. But by the time they work through things, about 10 verses later, they'll end the psalm by giving praise to the Lord. Check it out. As we begin to talk things over with the Lord, as we recount our situation to Him, we often suddenly realize that we're wrong. First, we think we have a good case to make, good reason to be upset. But as we begin to recount things to the Lord, our own words can convict us. Verse 19 continues, "And they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered all these things and to enter into his glory?'" You don't get it, guys. The apostles went to the tomb and it was empty. The women got a message from the angels. All of these incredible things are happening. You should be excited. You should be full of expectation, but instead you're sad. You're depressed. You're slow of heart. The word from the angel, the witness of the apostles, the emptiness of the tomb should all stimulate hope and interest in you. But instead, you're trudging along to Emmaus, sharing your sadness. Small wonder then that Jesus lovingly but pointedly called them fools. Verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." I will never forgive Cleopas for not taking notes. I would give anything to hear this message. Wouldn't it be amazing to have Jesus take us through the Old Testament? Bring out all of the scriptures related to him, the ones we even missed? He fulfilled some 300 prophecies through his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. How priceless would it be to have them take us through all of them? Your job is to look for Jesus in every part of the Word. Focus on Him. Look for Him. Speak of Him. Do you suppose that Jesus was walking around carrying the scrolls of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms under his arm? I don't. I suggest to you that he quoted scripture from memory and from his heart. Of course, he did write the book. But until you're at that place, you need to be where the Bible is consistently taught. Line by line, verse by verse, the whole counsel of God. That's what we need. Verse 28. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Jesus is truly the perfect gentleman. He doesn't impose himself. He's never going to barge into your situation. He'll walk with you, but he'll never force himself on you. He'll stay with you as long as you want him to. He'll go with you as far as you want him to. But he won't break in. He won't make you listen to him. Learn of him or be with him. Verse 30. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us, as he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" I should say so. The travelers, who had been once slow of heart, had been won by the word. Their hearts were set ablaze, simply through the hearing of the scriptures. That's why we emphasize the importance of hearing, studying, and reading the scriptures. It's so incredibly important. Notice something else here. Their hearts were unified by the true and honest teaching of God's word. They said to one another, "Did not our heart," singular, "burn within us?" We too have one heart because we're in the Word together. Listening to the Lord together, we are one. Some people get excited over visions, over dreams, over phenomena. I get excited by God's Word. Verse 33. So they rose up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11, and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5, Paul tells us that before the Lord appeared to the others, he appeared first to Peter. Where, when, and how, we don't know. It was a personal, private meeting. It was a special session in which Jesus affirmed his love to Peter after all that had happened. Maybe you feel like you've completely blown it today. But if you do, the Lord will seek you out. First and foremost, he will meet you uniquely. He leaves the 99 to search for the one. That's the kind of God we serve. That's not just a sentimental thought. It's a fact based on the ministry of the resurrected Lord. Verse 35. They told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Do any of you remember Casper the Friendly Ghost? Okay, you do. So I'm not the only old person here. It was a TV show centered around Casper, who was, as you might guess, a very friendly ghost. No matter what he did, no matter how gentle or kind he was, people still freaked out when they saw him as a ghost. And that's the kind of reaction that Jesus' disciples had when he appeared in their midst. Verse 38, and he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. The only man-made things in heaven are the nail prints in Jesus Christ's hand and feet. Why do you think they remain? I think I'd like to suggest a couple of reasons to you. First, to identify himself. The nail prints showed an unbelieving Thomas the reality of his resurrection and the depth of his love. Second, to identify with us. Life is painful. Hurts, pains, and problems abound. We're sometimes tempted to think that we can't stand it any longer, that we can't handle it anymore. But if we listen carefully, that's when we'll hear Jesus say, "When you think you can't handle it, look at my hands and be reminded that I know the pain you're feeling. I know the pressure that you're facing. When you think you can't stand it anymore, look at my feet and be reminded that I understand." Okay, you say, if Jesus loves me enough to die in my place and to bear nail prints for eternity, why am I going through all that I'm going through? If I'm really on his heart, why is my business collapsing? Why is my body decaying? Why aren't things working out the way that I thought they should at this point in my life? If he really loves me, why am I being scarred like this? Those are understandable questions. And again, I will offer you two reasons. First, that we might identify with him. Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, to which Christians say, "Amen. I want to know you, Lord, and the power of your resurrection." But then Paul went on to add, "and the fellowship of his sufferings." See Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Suffering with someone results in a unique intimacy. The people you are closest to are not those with whom you laugh, but those with whom you cry. Therefore, the Father says, if you want to really know me, it requires the fellowship of suffering. Second, we suffer not only so that we can identify with him, but also so that we can identify with others. Now, many corners of present-day American Christianity teach that God wants his children to be healthy and wealthy. The idea that those who walk in faith should never have problems flies in the face of the early church, the teachings of the apostles, and the martyrs on every continent of every age who knew nothing of such a so-called gospel. When Paul was shipwrecked on the island of Malta, he gathered sticks to build a fire to warm the drenched soldiers and prisoners, to warm his fellow prisoners and the people who were holding him captive. As he did so, a poisonous snake fastened itself onto Paul's hand. And the locals thought that Paul must have been a murderer to deserve such a fate. They watched and they waited for him to swell up and die. But Scripture records the fact that Paul shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. So the locals changed their mind and decided that Paul was a god. See Acts chapter 28. When will people listen to what you have to say about Jesus Christ? When you've been bitten by the same serpent that strikes them? But you just shake them off and go on. When your business goes bankrupt, when your health fails, when problems mount, unbelievers expect you to swell up, fall down, no longer love God, or walk with him. But when you, like Paul, shake off the snake and keep praising God, they will take notice. The cynics and the skeptics who live on your street or work in your office are not waiting to see how rich you can get. They're waiting to see what you do when the serpent strikes, when pain comes, when things get tough. Will you swell up and fall down, or will you move on? Verse 41. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" I like that. Jesus said, "I want to share a meal with you." He still does to this day. He says, "I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens the door, I'll come in and enjoy a meal with him. I'll have fellowship with him." You'll find that in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. But back in Luke chapter 24, verse 42, we read, "So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Now that is a glorious gift when God opens your understanding. That happens when you're truly born again. If you read the Scriptures without having been born again, they won't make sense to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 tells us that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Verse 46, then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And notice that Jesus doesn't call his disciples defense attorneys or judges, lawyers or juries. He calls them witnesses. Too often we think that we have to argue with people, to debate against them or to present persuasive cases to them. But God doesn't call us to any of that. Rather, he tells us to share what we've seen, what we've heard, what we've found, what he has done in and for us. Witnessing is a total joy when we simply share that which blesses us with other people. Verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. What is the promise of the Father? It's the person and power of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, verse 26 says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom my Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Jesus was not prescribing the method by which the Holy Spirit should be poured out upon all believers through church history. There was to be that initial day when God's Spirit would be poured out on the church as an abiding gift. They were to wait in Jerusalem for that day. Once the day of Pentecost came, and the Holy Spirit was poured out as an abiding gift on the church, it was never again necessary for them to wait, for us to wait, to tarry, to receive the Holy Spirit. All we have to do is receive God's gift by faith. We don't have to wait to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's God's gift. All we have to do is receive it by faith. Verse 50, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Now notice that he went as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And as he was doing it, he was lifted up and went on into heaven. It was 40 days after his crucifixion. He had been around among them for 40 days. Today, when you go to Jerusalem, you'll find three sites where different churches were built over the spot where Jesus ascended. Now, the Orthodox Church has its Church of the Ascension. The Lutherans have their Church of the Ascension. And the Catholics have their Church of the Ascension. They're all on top of the Mount of Olives. In one of them, they'll even show you the footprints that he left in the rock when he ascended. It's interesting that they're all on top of the Mount of Olives. Well, as the Scripture said, he went as far as Bethany. I'm glad there isn't a Church of the Ascension in Bethany. That means you can go to Bethany and think, somewhere around here, Jesus ascended. But you won't know the exact spot. Nor will you find a lot of baubles and trinkets and souvenir salesmen as you will at the other sites. The actual location of his ascension is not important. It's not nearly as important as the fact that he did ascend there from Bethany. Verse 52, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. The Gospel of Luke began in the temple, with Zacharias unable to say a word because he didn't believe what he was told. It ends in the temple with people believing, rejoicing, singing, and worshiping. We are the temple. Some of us are like Zacharias, not saying a word because they don't believe that the Lord is with them right now, that he desires to bless them just as they are. So they leave in silence. Others, however, do believe. Because of God's word, they believe that the Lord loves them and that he lives inside of them. They believe that the Lord has forgiven them and will walk beside them. So they go their way rejoicing, worshiping, praising Him. Every time we meet, it's our choice. It's your choice. We can slink out silently, or we can leave rejoicing. We get to choose whether we'll be slow of heart or listen to the one, Jesus, traveling alongside us. May God give us the grace this morning to believe that Jesus is alive and that He's with us and that He is truly for us. Amen? Amen. Father God, we love You. We thank You for this time we've had in the Gospel of Luke. It's truly a rich, rich, rich story. And so now, Lord, we just thank You for this time, and we look forward excitedly and expectantly to what You will do as we begin our study through the book of Revelation next week. Whatever book we're studying, they all point to You. And that's what we desire to do, Lord. Just take what You give us here and in our own personal, private study times and share it with the people around us. We love You, Lord. We thank You for this day, and we thank You for this time. In Your Son's mighty name, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen. And now...